The passage for this morning will be Hosea 6, and that can be found in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 902 and 903. And when you're ready, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints, and as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before you. We pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to you today, that we would have ears to hear. That, Lord, even as we have sung your praises and your Spirit has brought us together here today, that you would also do your work through your word. Lord, encourage us. Strengthen us for your service, but also refine us. Lord, speak to us and shine your light into the recesses and the dark places of our lives and souls that may not be or are not in alignment with you. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness you give, but we know that we are still not yet perfect in you. But may our desire and the cry of our heart be Christ only and Christ more. May you increase and may we decrease. And this morning, may your word do that work. Convict us of sin. Give us boldness as we live for you, that you would be glorified. And this morning, Lord, as we look again to Hosea, help us to see ourselves as we are your people. Lord, we are not Israel. We are not Judah. But we are your people, Israel. One people from every name, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Called out and called to you. And so this morning, Lord, as we have come together and assembled as your church, may we return to you again. And may you do the work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives that is needed today to conform us to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we have been making our way through Hosea over the past few weeks in this series entitled Return to Me. And in a little bit, we're actually going to finally get to those words. We're going to reach the apex, as far as that goes, of this book, of this plea of God to his people, Israel. But just as a way of reminder, of course, we spent the first few weeks looking at the picture, the living parable of Hosea and his wife Gomer, a wife of harlotry that God instructed him to go marry, because it really wasn't about him and Gomer. It was a picture of God's people Israel and their groom, their husband, God himself, whom they had been committing adultery against through idolatry. And of course, we talked about idolatry is adultery. All idolatry is adultery against God. And so then we proceeded into God beginning to sort of lay out his case against Israel, how they have been adulterous through their idolatry towards him. And we continued some of that last week as Corey gave us some pictures of the idolatry of Israel, not only in Hosea, but how this was sort of like a tradition. It was sort of handed down from father to son and in households, and Israel themselves just continue in their idolatry. And then what God was, again, going to do about it, the judgments, the punishments that would be made because of their unfaithfulness. So in chapter 5, as Hosea is outlining that problem of Israel's public and private idolatry, he mentions things like how their worship of God was, it was unacceptable. And of course, Corey took us back to the story of Saul, where he was to have destroyed the enemy and not kept anything. There was a ban, they were not to keep anything, but Saul keeps some of the spoils, and when called on the carpet by Samuel, he offers this disingenuous mention of, well, I was just trying to save it to sacrifice to the Lord, to worship him. And of course, Samuel's reply was, the Lord desires obedience more than sacrifice. And so there's this continual picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel, even in their worship, whether it was bringing their gods out of Egypt with them, or creating a calf in the wilderness, or having the king of Israel in the divided kingdom set up golden calves again as places of worship, and telling the people, behold your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, misappropriation of who God is and reducing him to a false idol. This is what had been going on. So God is going to punish them. Any alliances that they seek are not going to save them from what he is bringing. And it's not going to save them from his just and righteous wrath, because they've rejected the only one who provides for them. Baal doesn't provide for them, and the only one who can save them. And so he says in chapter 5 that he's going to bring, metaphorically, a rot to their open wounds, wounds that he causes. And he's going to tear them like a lion who kills his prey and drags it away. And no one will save them. Now, this, of course, he goes on to finish in chapter 5. God says that he is doing this so that they would turn to him and away from their idolatry of false worship and seeking deliverance from anyone other than him. It's actually kind of odd, because he mentions in chapter 5 that they actually end up desiring and appealing to Assyria for help in their problems. How foolish of them. Assyria, the one that they look to save them, who cannot save them, ends up being exactly who God brings to carry out his punishment on them. How foolish it seems looking back. And yet, every time we look into Scripture and talk about how foolish people there should seemingly be, or that they look foolish, we have to remember that, as someone once put it, they is us. Like, we are the same way. And we can be a little arrogant in our 2020 hindsight and the fact that we have a completed word of God that we can read about and say, why didn't those disciples get it when Jesus said he told them 5 times or more that he was going to die and raise again, and yet they deserted him? You know, we're very unkind to them in our arrogance, and oftentimes it blinds us to the fact that we are exactly the same way. We sang a song a little bit ago that our love is often cold. We forget ourselves just who God is and what he's done for us. And so this morning, as we look to God's word, we're going to look at chapter 6. And the title today that I have for this is that false repentance, it's false repentance as continued idolatry. And the reason for this is that there is a call here to return to the Lord, but it's only given lip service by a people of false and fleeting loyalty. They hear what's said, they respond in some way. It's as God wants them to respond, but it's not really They don't truly respond as he desires them to. Again, Hosea 5:15, God says, I will go away and return to my place. Why or when? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In other words, if the temperature gets turned up, if they reach rock bottom, if they find that there is nothing that will satisfy, nothing that will provide for them as they desire, nothing that will make things better, perhaps then they will finally come to their senses. It's like there, again, we've mentioned this in this series, that prodigal son when he's sitting in the pig pen asking and hoping that he can have the food that the pigs are eating, and it says, and he came to his senses. He sort of remembered who he was and whose he was. This is what God's desire is. And so just like a parent who loves their child will discipline them, mom and dad, will give them consequences to turn their rebellious little hearts, not to you, but to the Lord in obedience. So God as a father and God as a good husband who has an adulterous wife will make things difficult until there is a return. But, oh, there will be a return. And when that return happens, it will be because of him. And he will create the trust and he will rebuild the goodness and he will strengthen it and it will be better than it ever was before. For those who are truly repentant, he will hold them fast. Now, lest you think that we manufactured our songs this morning, I mean, Carla works hard and seeks what God would have us sing, and we talk about it and plan it, but we didn't plan just how well things come together today. We didn't think about this because she didn't see my message. But the things we've been singing about today, I want us to understand, because we're going to get into some negative stuff again, some hard stuff. But I want us to know that today's message is one of hope and one of grace and one of joy if we have the ears to hear it and the hearts to respond to it. So the fitting response of the people is to seek him earnestly. And that is where chapter 5 finishes. And so then the word of the Lord through Hosea continues into chapter, what we call chapter 6. And he says this, the first three verses, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. This is the restoration of the truly repentant. This is what God desires for all who live in rebellion towards him. This is God's desire for Israel. This is why he's saying this through Hosea. Yes, he's bringing destruction. Yes, he's bringing hardship. Yes, he's making sure that all the things that they think they can get somewhere else. You think your crops are provided by the rain from Baal? No, their crops are going to fail. You think that you have power and security in the power of Assyria? No, you're going to be destroyed. You think that you can make your own way? You will be incapacitated and wounded deeply. But come, return to me. What he's saying is repent. Return to Yahweh. Repent is one of the main keys of the gospel. If we do not need to repent, we don't need a gospel. If we are not sinners living rebelliously against God, we don't need a Savior. And so to teach or preach a gospel that says only that God loves you and everybody makes it to heaven because he's a good God is a false gospel. It's an incomplete gospel, so it's a false gospel. The truth is we are sinners who have rebelled against the rightful, sovereign, holy King of the universe. And we deserve the just penalty for that, which is death. That's what you do with traitors. But God Himself has provided a way. The people of Israel are constantly rebelling against God, committing adultery against Him through their idolatry. And yet through all of this, we hear the gospel here in Isaiah. It's the same gospel that we see in Mark. What did John the Baptist come teaching and preaching as the forerunner of Christ? Mark 1:4 tells us that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Repent. Turn. Return to the Lord. Jesus Himself in Mark 1:15 came and preached the gospel and said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel." Returning is repenting. Returning is turning away from the things that you have let your affections carry you away towards. It is turning away from the things that you desire for yourself, the things that you have self-deluded yourself to because your heart is deceitful and lies to you, the things that you have convinced yourself will provide joy and fulfillment and hope that will be a failure to you. It's turning away from those and turning again to the Lord, the God of the universe. But if we do that, He will restore us. He restores the truly repentant. Look how Isaiah lays this out. Look how the Lord lays this out. Back in chapter 5, we read the words, that He's going to bring a sickness or He's going to bring rottenness to the house of Judah. That's that rot in the open wounds. And Assyria is not going to be able to heal your wounds. I'm going to be like a lion to Ephraim and to Judah. And I'm going to tear to pieces and go away and carry away and there will be no one to deliver. There's going to be a new moon that's going to bring darkness to you. All of these things are laid out in chapter 5. Now look what happens as we return to the Lord. He reverses the order of what's happened. He has torn us, but He will heal. 5:14, I will be like a young lion, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces. He is torn, but He will heal. It was God who tore. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't anyone else. And the same who tore will bring healing. Verse 12 and 13, I'm like the moth and the rottenness there again. Verse back into 6, He has wounded, but He will bandage. He's undoing what's been done. You're going forth, it says, as certain as the dawn. 5:7, they've dealt treacherously against the Lord. Now the new moon will devour them in their land. But now, in repentance, the Lord will go forth as certain as the dawn, shining the glory of who He is, undoing the darkness. John 9:4, Jesus tells us that we should work because the darkness is coming. A night is coming when no one can work. Return now. Repent now while you can. And if you do, He will heal what He has torn. He will bandage what He's wounded. He will go forth as the dawn and shine His light into the darkness of your life. He will completely restore the truly repentant. And then He says these words. And if you know the gospel, this should be sending off alarm bells in your head. He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. In Christ, who was in the tomb and on the third day rose to new life, we have hope of not only restoration, but of resurrection and eternal life that we would live before Him. Jesus in Luke 24:46-47 said this, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, there's no place in the New Testament that specifically says, as Hosea said, but right here Christ refers to as it is written, as he was going through and walking with those men on the way to Emmaus, telling them, unfolding to them Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and teaching them all about who Christ was himself, he refers to it being written. This is where it's written. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, again, identifies these words of Hosea being fulfilled in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The promise for Israel in the immediate is, Israel, if you will only return to me, if you will only repent of your idolatry, you will be restored. What I have torn, I will heal. What I have taken away, what I have wounded, I will bandage. Everything that has been brought, the darkness that will ruin and destroy your land, will be taken away as I come forth like the dawn. The greater message is to all who repent and return to the Lord, who are truly repentant, he will raise you up. He will restore you, and you will live before him forever and ever in Christ, the first fruits from the dead. Make no mistake, every one of us will be in eternity. Every one of us will be resurrected. But not every one of us will be resurrected to life and to joy and to hope and peace in the glory of Christ and in his presence. Only those who are truly repentant. But oh, it's available and it's true. So come, return to the Lord. Because as Hosea continues, as the Lord continues here, in chapter 6, he not only starts with the restoration of the truly repentant, but he deals with the ruse of false repentance. What does he say? Verses 4 through 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The ruse of false repentance. You can almost hear the frustration in God's voice. "Israel, I have again and again been patient with you." Remember, this goes back years before, all the way to the garden, when Adam, as we'll mention in a little bit, and Eve choose to disobey God. And yet, even there is the promise that one day there will be one who crushes the serpent's head. And then as they are left in captivity for 400 years in Egypt and cry out, and God brings them out, and we've mentioned it already today, they take their idols with them, and it's not long before they're grumbling against God. We're gonna die out here. Pharaoh's coming after us. Okay, go through. Now we'll close that water in, and I've delivered you. And Miriam praises the Lord for his deliverance. And a little bit longer, they say, oh, why you brought us out here in the desert to die? There's nothing for us here. And so God provides manna. And then he provides manna, and they aren't happy about that. And they grumble about that. Well, we really would like some meat. It was better back in slavery in Egypt. And so God brings them quail, and they have more than they're full of that for a while. But they're constantly grumbling, and literally they turn to idolatry with that calf. And then we look at the period of the judges, in which the people do what is right in their own eyes. That's important. I'll come back around later today. They do what is right in their own eyes, and so God brings oppression upon them. And they cry out, and God raises up a judge and brings them deliverance again. People like Gideon. And they return to the Lord, But just for a little bit, if you know the book of Judges, there's this continual cycle. It just keeps happening over and over again. God has been patient. Oh, Ephraim, oh, Judah, what am I going to do with you? You're so rebellious. Your loyalty is fleeting. You have a spirit of harlotry. That's something we've seen repeated. 4:12, you have a spirit of harlotry. 5:4 from last week, the spirit of harlotry. There's something in you that continues to wander away. It's your sin nature. It's your self-glorification. It's your pride. It's your desire to be God that leads you away from me again and again to turn to false gods of your own creation, which can do nothing. And so, who has the power but the one who created the God? You're worshiping yourself. Your loyalty is like a mist in the morning. We have those mornings sometimes, don't we? Sometimes they're even bad enough that they have to do a delay for school, maybe. This past week, like every intelligent person does with their teenagers that are on spring break, we went to Fargo. Because nothing says spring break like snow and cold. And driving back this direction on Thursday morning in blizzard whiteout conditions, I thought about that mist where you couldn't see a thing, but it didn't stay. It went away. The mist lifts. The mist leaves. No matter how thick that fog is and seems and impenetrable, how sturdy and how staying it seems, it doesn't. And this is what God is saying about their loyalty. It's fleeting. You're fickle. You pretend to be loyal. You pretend to repent. You pretend to love me. You pretend to put me first. You pretend to care. But it only takes a little while. Just give it a couple minutes. And it goes away. You're fleeting in your sorrow, in your worship, in your repentance. It's fleeting. You keep the form, but your heart is not true, and so it's false. Richard Phillips put it this way: their sacrifices were offered without a heart of covenant faithfulness. The Lord desires our hearts. And that's one thing we've been saying over and over again as we make application for ourselves. Look, people. Look, First Baptist. Look, Evan Nutter. We don't have, I don't think, little statues sitting in our houses that we go and bow down to. But we don't need them, because even those statues aren't the real idol. The real idol is me. My will be done. And so the things that I want are what I worship. And how often does my desires, my affections, how often are they not on Him, but on myself? My wants, my needs perceived, my ways. And so worship without the heart required is false worship. Repentance without true repentance and turning away from, this is false repentance. It's all a ruse. It's all a joke. It's all a show. And so God has called them to account through the prophets. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. The words of God through His prophets are cutting to the very core, exposing their duplicity and their lack of loyalty. He's laid them bare. His judgments have reached into the darkness of their lives. And just like Christ came, unfortunately for us, we loved darkness. And even though the light shines, darkness doesn't comprehend it, doesn't understand it, doesn't know it. And so, Israel, I've been shining the truth of who I am into your light and into your life and into your darkness. I have made judgments because I have exposed what has been done in secret and what's been done in the open in your self-delusion. You see, they cannot fool him through their ritual keeping. They can bring their sin offerings. They can bring the blood of animals to cover their sins, but because their hearts are far from him, it is worth nothing. Instead, they're like the little kid who gets caught with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar. We know that on both sides, don't we, if we're parents? All of us were a kid at some point. We know what that's like. You've been told not to do something, and you say, I want to, and I don't see mom or dad around. Not their will, but mine be done. Until they walk in, and you're like, caught red-handed. And in that moment, are we really thinking, my heart is broken because I have disobeyed my parents. I have rebelled against them. And I am sinful before God. Or do we think, I hope they don't spank me. Maybe I can make it better. Maybe I can talk them out of it. I'm so sorry, Mom and Dad. I'll never do it again. That's false repentance. And that's what we do with God. When in our rebelliousness, when in our self-serving living, things get tough. When God brings discipline to us, we must realize that we have the potential and maybe even the propensity for false repentance. I'm sorry, God, just take it away. I'll never do it again. This is what they were doing. It's false worship. It's false sacrifice. What does God say? I delight in loyalty. I delight in obedience, in faithfulness. More, or rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, what have they been charged with? In 4:6, he said, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. They do not know him. And he holds the priest to account for that. And here again, I want you to have knowledge. I want you to know me. I want to be your beginning and your end. I want to be what you are sustained by. I want my rightful place. And there's something in us right now, maybe some of us literally sitting here that say, what kind of God is that? God's supposed to be loving, not selfish, not self-aggrandizing. No, you're not supposed to be selfish and self-aggrandizing. He's not being wrong. He is God. He is the only one in all of the universe and space and time that is just and good and right to desire to be worshipped and to be glorified. He deserves it. He's not wrong. And it is the sin nature in you that rebels against that and says, but no, I want to be him. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, again, this is to Judah, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, they only do what I've asked them to do because they've been taught to do that. It's a ritual, but their hearts aren't in it. It means nothing to me. In Matthew 5 or 15, Jesus repeats this to the Pharisees. We remember them, right? Those holier-than-thou people that we like to be unkind to in our 2020, or I guess literally 2023 hindsight. And our own self-righteousness, those evil Pharisees, Jesus told them, he quoted that from Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I would dare to say that if the Lord were speaking to us today, which he is through his word, at times, even us First Baptist, we honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We have traded the knowledge of God for the false doctrines of man. We've syncretized our own desires and will and worship of self with who he is. And we do our own will, and we say it's because we're trying to honor Him. We're like Saul. Oh, I'm just trying to honor Him. No. You see, not everything that claims or appears to be God-honoring is. Not everything that God uses is honoring to Him. I'm going to step on a soapbox for just a moment, then I'll step back down. We've mentioned this before. Just because someone may get saved or come to Christ or deepen their walk with Christ because of something like The Chosen doesn't mean it's honoring to God. God uses things all the time to bring people to Him. He's going to use Assyria to bring Israel back to Him. Do you think it was honoring God for Assyria to go and do all the destruction they're getting ready to do? No. So just because God uses something, I'm back off the soapbox with The Chosen, but the point being, just because God uses something, or just because we do something that we claim or think is honoring to Him, doesn't mean it is. So be careful even in being pragmatic in your worship. In other words, the ends do not justify the means. There are ways of worshiping the Lord that are true. There are ways of worshiping the Lord that are false. Prosperity gospel. Meism worship songs. Things that teach us that we are the highest being in the universe and God exists to glorify us. And they're all over your radio station. It's false worship. And just because it gives a good feeling, or it sounds better than most Christian music, so maybe my friend who doesn't know Jesus will listen to it and get saved. No. Pragmatic worship can easily become false worship. So let's be true in our worship. Let's have true repentance and not false repentance. Let's be obediently faithful. See, God is not honored by our rituals, even the things we do here. So again, it's not the form that is sacred. So I'm not suggesting that the things we do here are the right way to worship either. You see, we can sing all the right songs and we can read straight from the Bible and we can confess our sins to each other and we can give sacrificially and we can pray corporately, which we need to continue improving upon, and we can tell people the gospel and we can send missions teams. But if we are not seeking after Him first and living in a state of continual repentant obedience, continual repentant obedience. Take up your cross every day. Deny yourself every day. Take up your cross and follow Me. Not one day a week. Not when I go to small group. But daily, if we're not living in that way of repentance, obedience, desiring Him first and foremost, seeking Him earnestly, then all that we do is worth nothing. I've told this story before. I'll tell it again quickly. It's a lighter way to illustrate this point. Billy Graham. Everybody loves Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham, the nation's evangelist. Great things for the kingdom. Billy Graham was at a church where he was not speaking. Probably enjoyed that when he's always speaking. And so as he sat there beside his good wife, Ruth, it came time for the offering. And of course, they didn't attend there. They weren't members. But he felt like, you know, it's not about that. I'm going to... Oh, did he? He might not have felt this way. But he knew that there was an expectation. Let's put it that way. And so as the offering plate is coming down the pew, he reaches into his pocket, knowing that he has a $5 bill and a $20 bill. He reaches into his pocket and pulls out the $20 bill. Well, he didn't know those people that well. So he shoves it back in his pocket. The plate gets closer. Reaches around, fishes around, again pulls out his hand, and again, the $20 bill. So now he's starting to panic because the plate's almost there. So he shoves his hand in one more time, fishes around, and panics, pulls out again, you guessed it, the $20 bill. Now the plate is now right in front of him. So he tosses the 20 in and passes the plate on. And as he sits there, his good, loving wife, who God gave him to help him, leans over to him and says, "Don't worry, Billy. God gave you credit for the five." He was following the form and the ritual, but his heart was not in it. I don't even know if he got credit for the five. Let us not be like the kid who gets caught. Let us not be begrudging in our worship. Let us not be self-aggrandizing in our worship. Let our loyalty be true and not fleeting. And may God hold us fast, that our repentance is true and regular, that our confession is regular, and that our desire for Him grows. And you know how that happens? Through His Word. Read your Bibles. It will change you. And when you think, "I don't desire it," read your Bible, and the Holy Spirit will grow a desire in you for Him. And it will bring life. So there is a restoring that comes through true repentance, but there's also the problem of the ruse of false repentance. And when there is false repentance, this is going back to the beginning, it's giving lip service to God, but it's actually continued idolatry. False repentance is continued idolatry that reveals the reality of our hearts, which is ultimately rebellion. We're still rebellious against Him. Verses 7 through 11, A. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. This is Hosea to the northern kingdom, but if you notice, there is a continual word as well to their brothers to the south in Judah for the same things. So we're given some pictures here. We're given three places, or it may seem like a person in two places. The reality is it's three places and three people. How so? Well, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They've dealt treacherously against me. That one's self-explanatory, right? We know the story. It's been mentioned this morning. Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat from any tree you want, except for this one. Well, did God really say that, though? You see, God really knows that if you eat from that, you're not going to die. You're just going to be like Him. And Adam's heart rises up and says, "I want to be God." And he eats the tree, the fruit of the tree. And creation itself is thrown into chaos, and the curse of sin enters the world. That's Adam's story. But there was also, just so you know, a town called Adam. We find it in Joshua 3:16. By the way, very quickly, go look at the 3:16s in Scripture. There's a lot of interesting ones. It's nothing. I mean, I don't think God did anything on purpose. It's just interesting. Now back to the message. Adam and his disobedience rejected and rebelled against God. And then he talks about Gilead. Gilead's a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody fingerprints. Now, there's no doubt that the reality is Gilead was a city of wrongdoers that was tracked with bloody fingerprints. But if you were to hear the original language here as it was spoken, you might think something's interesting. The word for that's translated as bloody footprints, has a root word in it that is Akav. It's very similar to the name Yaakov, or as we would say, Jacob. And it was at Gilead that Jacob had run away from Laban and in the night run away and under cover of darkness. It was Jacob whose name itself is deceitful, duplicitous, one who grasps or usurps. And so Jacob, as much as Gilead as anything else, had proved himself again and again to be deceitful and duplicitous in his life. A little bit like Israel now in their false worship. And then priests, a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they've committed crime. There's no doubt in my mind. We've already talked about the priest being responsible for much of this in chapter 4. There's no doubt in my mind that they were profiting, that there might have literally been bands of priests that were robbing people. Because remember, all the priests at this point weren't really priests, because the king of Israel had set up secondary false worship and made priests from amongst all the people. But who are the priests, the rightful priests? It's the people of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And if you remember, Levi and his brothers did not do a solid to the people of Shechem. Their sister had been misused by men in Shechem, and so they went and convinced them to accept circumcision. And while that was going on and they were healing, they went in and slaughtered them all. Again, deceit and violence at the hands of Levi. And so there's two things happening here. There's the places that are the realities that God is talking about, and there is the spirit of those, their ancestors who have gone before them, who have continually acted out of character and out of nature and out of rebellion against God. And you, Israel, have failed to learn the lessons. You failed to listen. You haven't turned from the rebellion of your forefathers. You've continued to be treacherous towards God rather than return to Him and seek Him wholeheartedly. Oh, you're playing a game. You're pretending to be faithful, but that spirit of harlotry is reigning amongst you still. Verse 10, Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel's defiled itself, and you're living in ultimate rebellion continually against God. And by the way, Judah, you too. And as much as I am pronouncing judgment on Israel, your day is coming. There is a harvest appointed for you. Your day is coming when all you've done will be gathered, and the dross is going to be burned away, and you're going to be cast out as well. See, Israel's great sin of idolatry is that they had sought relief in their own wisdom. They wanted their own ways. Remember a couple weeks ago when I misattributed a scripture? I said Psalms. I meant Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Know Him and He'll direct your paths. Israel isn't doing that. They're not knowing Him. That's why they perish. They lack knowledge. They lack understanding. They lack desire for Him. They are unfaithful. And as such, they're looking for everything and anything else to provide them what they think they need. Even going to Assyria, again, pretty stupid. Going to Assyria, Judah used to go to Egypt. And in their own wisdom, they failed to seek God. Judah does the same thing. There's a story in, I think it's 2 Kings, where Hezekiah welcomes in emissaries from Babylon and shows them all of the riches of Israel. What an idiot. I mean, Isaiah tells him he's dumb, and that now God says that everything you have is going to belong to them. They're going to carry it all off. You done messed up. Israel, in their foolishness, seeks after Assyria, who destroys. Judah will seek after friendship with Babylon, which will end in their own destruction. Isn't it interesting that God often uses the very thing we think will give us joy to bring discipline to our lives? You see, any time we look for anything else or anything from anywhere else but God, it's just self-glorification. And because of that, it's idolatry. The number one idol for every human being is self. Thinking that I can handle things. Thinking that I can make things work out. I mean, after all, doesn't Scripture say God helps those who No, it doesn't. If you read your Bibles, you would know that's not in there. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who seek earnestly after Him. How often do we live as practical atheists? Oh, I believe in God. I trust Him with everything. But this is happening over here. I think I'll just handle that. I got this one. I know how to do this. I would say more, but I'm looking in a mirror. So I'm going to shut up. So as to not incriminate myself. We rely on self-reliance. Self is the number one idol of our lives, and we have traded the knowledge of God for the doctrines of men. Things like, well, what about me? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Isn't that God's number one goal, that I'm happy and that I'm healthy? No. His number one and only goal is that He's glorified. And if that means putting you through a ringer and bringing sorrow and suffering into your life, that you might glorify Him in your reliance upon Him and in your faithfulness to Him, He's going to bring some suffering. And it'll be right, and it'll be grace, and it'll be good. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be glorified. And if He's glorified, you'll be happy. That's how it works. But we believe the lies. Another one that we get honestly in this country, self-reliance. After all, we are a people who fought and won our independence. You can do it. You can, if you put your mind to it and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work hard, you can become anything you want. It's the land of opportunity. There's no dream too big. Chase your dreams. This past week, on our vacation, we went and saw this Viking ship that's sitting in Minnesota. And the story is this. This high school, junior high guidance counselor decided one day, wouldn't it be awesome if I built a Viking ship in the middle of Minnesota and sailed it across the ocean? There's a few steps that need to happen there. And so he began doing this, and over the space of 10 years, he did this. He built a Viking ship, an actual, based on an actual ship that they had found in Norway. And he spent his life doing this. Time, money, energy. It was his sole focus. And guess what? He got leukemia and he died before he saw it happen. Oh, but his family rallied around him and they made his dream come true. Because this is what life is about. And as cool as that was on one hand, I sat there and thought, what a fool. He spent his life building a stupid boat. And then his dumb kids and some other people did sail it through the Great Lakes and across the North Atlantic and almost sunk in the middle of the ocean. And it was only God's grace that they got there and back in one piece. One of them finally acknowledged that. About 30 years later, they're having this gathering. He said, you know, after I think about it, at the time I don't think I realized, but after I think we were kind of lucky. I'm like, no, you were fortunate that God didn't allow you to die in your folly. And we sit here and we laugh. But we do the same thing. We chase our dreams. To thine own self be true. No. Your dreams are garbage unless they're God's dreams. And how foolish we are to stay in rebellion against Him for the sake of what we want. People that teach you that God, that you're God's favorite and He loves you and will do anything for you, are lying to you. Things we sometimes do and say, I'm doing it for the Lord, are lies that we've deluded ourselves into believing. May we not live in ultimate rebellion. May we not come to this place and practice false repentance. May we be truly repentant. May God expose the idols of our lives in whatever form they take. And may we repent. Because there is restoration for the truly repentant. God knows our hearts, and He's not going to be fooled by our false repentance. For the truly repentant though there is the promise of Christ in restoration and in resurrection to new life. And for the believer who has made that choice and who is following, don't think you're done. You've only started. God is only beginning to purify you. He's only beginning to conform you to the image of His Son. He's only beginning to expose the depth of your own idolatry. And so not in self-loathing, but in loyal faithfulness, desire that He would shine His light into the darker spaces of your life and reveal what is there that is not of Him, and beg Him to change you, and He will. Again, if we confess our sins, John's writing to believers, not unbelievers, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are not a believer today, what are you waiting for? Do it now, because a night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is going to return, and we do not know when it is. It could be right now. Repent and turn to Him, and what has been torn will be healed, and our wounds will be bandaged up, and our night will turn to day. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we regularly confess our sin, that we would be made whole. He does love you enough to give His own life. So what are you holding in the place of Him? What are you trading Him for? What am I? We serve a just God who also lavishes grace and pardons sin and gives new life. And after 2 days, on the third, will raise us up, that we will live before Him forever. Praise His name. Jesus, we thank You this morning for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your righteousness. How could we in our foolishness ever desire anything more than You? And yet we do. Forgive us. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, expose my sin. Expose my idols, that I can cast them aside and cling to You. Lord Jesus, for all of us here today that know You, do that work in us, that we would be more and more in You, that we would decrease, that You would increase. And Lord, for those of us here today that don't know You, reveal our rebellion to us. In Your loving kindness, Lord, use Your grace through Your Spirit to convict us of our sin, and that the words that we've read this morning and Hosea would ring true in our hearts. Come, return to Me. And today, Lord, draw people to Yourself, that they would find in You everything they need. And Lord, as we are tempted to turn to our own ways, as we are tempted to follow our own wisdom, stop us, protect us from ourselves, give us hearts that wait for You and desire and chase after You, that You would be glorified. We ask this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.